So imagine, just imagine what it would have been like to be there. Moses, he's been gone now for about 40 days. And while he's gone, he's getting the Ten Commandments from God. There's further regulations and rules. There's instructions about the tabernacle. And while this is going on, the people of Israel are at the foot of the mountain, while Moses is with God at the top of the mountain. But as the people are waiting, this happens. This. Well, who are you?
I'm Aaron. I'm in charge around here.
Aaron? I thought that by Exodus 32, you'd look a lot older. I mean, you must be in your late 70s.
Exodus 32? But you're right. I'm almost 80. You must be 90, 95.
Thanks, Aaron.
So, what do you think?
Well, it looks impressive, but...
It is impressive. Pure gold. Made it myself.
But Aaron, you know that God doesn't want you or the Israelites to worship other gods.
That's okay. Our focus is still on Yahweh.
But Aaron, you know as well, God doesn't want you to make images of Him that look like men or women or beasts like golden calves. It's sinful.
Well, the people made me do it. Besides, Moses has been away for so long. The people are restless. They want gods. I mean, gods they can see. Gods who are visible. Like the gods of Egypt. Is that such a big deal?
Aaron, it is a big deal. I mean, a god you can see, a god who is visible, is a god you can control, a god you can manipulate. God calls this idolatry. And it's idolatry that leads to immorality, that leads to disobedience. It's all rebellion against God.
Well, I must admit, and I didn't expect this, things have gotten out of hand. I proposed a festival for the Lord, to worship the calf as worship to God. Some feasting, good times. But the people are running around wild. They're out of control. Do you think Moses, if he returns, will he be upset?
I believe that Moses, and especially God, will be very angry, and rightly so.
So, I better run. I have to figure out how I can cover up what happened.
It does sound like a cover-up to me. You've got good imaginations. My guess is it almost seemed like Aaron was here with us just for a few moments. Story of the golden calf. I've been thinking about it a lot lately, and I needed a little boost given the fact it's been a long winter. Some of you will recognize this person behind me, one of the famous ball players known as A-Rod. A-Rod, great player for the New York Yankees, won't be playing this season. He is suspended for drug usage. 162 games that he won't be playing for the New York Yankees. And it's been interesting reading some articles about A-Rod and his experience. And you end up asking the question, why would he do it? What made him think he could get away with it? He had actually been caught more than once. What's part of his thinking? What's part of just an attitude that would lead to that? But you know, I've discovered over the last little while, and especially as I've been dealing with some situations, that same kind of questioning can be asked of us. And this morning as we look at the golden cow story, we might have a temptation to point our fingers at the Israelites and say, wow, how could they be so dumb? How could Aaron have been so naive? How could they have so missed it when it comes to what it is to obey God? This morning, I think we need to take a hard look at ourselves. And may, in fact, this passage be like a mirror to us as we continue in our series on Moses. As we continue today, we're looking, as you know, at life lessons from Moses. We have been journeying our way through the story of Moses as recorded in Exodus. And we've got all kinds of symbols here this morning that represent the story of Moses. We have Moses in the basket. We have a staff that represents what happened to Moses as he was in the desert of Midian for many, many years. We have the burning bush represented. We have the excuses that were there on that side wall. We have moved on to consider the plagues, and we've looked at the Ten Commandments last Sunday. We have manna up here that represented another Sunday that we were looking at. This morning, the symbols are actually over here on the platform, and they kind of look unusual, not typical symbols. There's a pitcher of water, and then there's some, it's like gold powder that we have here. And keep that in mind as we move through Exodus 32, and you'll see the significance of those symbols for us. I've called this morning's message, "The Golden Calf, a Case Study on Rebellion." You need to know that most Bible commentators like to kind of brush by and glide by Exodus 32. It's not a feel-good story. It presents some challenges to us. There's some difficult issues. There's some controversial matters. It's a tough chapter in the history of Israel. However, it's an important one. It's a significant one. It gets a lot of attention in the record here in the book of Exodus. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen gives his great speech just before he's martyred for Christ, he parks on this particular story. Of all the events he could have talked about in the history of Israel, this is one that he parks on. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, some of these stories in Scripture are for our benefit. They are for our learning. They are lessons that we can learn. Now, I've used the phrase that some of you will recognize from A Tale of Two Cities, the best and worst of times. Because I can't imagine there's a part of the story that's worse than what we see here in Exodus 32 for Aaron and the people of Israel. But at the same time, I'm going to suggest to you this morning that my appreciation for Moses is sky high. We see in this very difficult episode the kind of man, the kind of leader that Moses was becoming. So this morning, we're going to see the best and the worst of times. So we're going to walk our way through Exodus chapter 32. And we're going to start negatively with what I'm calling the downward spiral of disobedience. And we're going to look at Exodus 32, and we'll begin, if you've got your Bible, you want to turn to it, it's on the screen behind me, as we look at the first few verses of Exodus 32, and beginning at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long, we suggested about 40 days. 40 days in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Now here you see the extent of the rebellion, the grumbling, the murmuring. Moses has been the leader of some 2 million people, but kind of in a mocking way, this fellow, this guy named Moses, we don't even know if he's coming back. Aaron answered them, "Take off the golden earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." Remember, this is part of the plunder from Egypt as the people were leaving. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and then got up to indulge in revelry. And the word translated revelry carries with it all kinds of connotations to do with wildness, immorality. It's a sexually loaded word. They really ended up in that position of anything goes. Interesting enough, part of this syncretism of, we're worshiping Yahweh, but we're worshiping Him in our way, the way we think is the best way, which is through a visible representation of God through a calf. Let's just look a bit further along in the text, because again, you've got Aaron, Moses' right-hand man, and Moses' brother. Let's look what happens, and we'll fill in some of the detail in a few minutes. But in this particular encounter, Moses said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Now, I hope you see some humor in that. I mean, here's poor Aaron. He is cornered. He is exposed for what he has done. And he comes up with, I think, one of the more creative excuses that we'll ever find in Scripture. And it is funny. It is humorous. Just as I think sometimes it's funny and humorous when we come up with excuses, or when we come up with ways to cover up some of the sins and rebellion in our lives. So here you see then what I've given you, and it's I know it's a little much to take in, but what I want to do is to give you this impression of what I've labeled the downward spiral of disobedience. And on one side of the screen, I've looked at the people, and on the other side of the screen, I've looked at Aaron and his leadership. And I hope this will be a constructive display for you. They'll give you some idea of what I call this downward spiral, when you start bad and it just gets worse. So let's just walk it through very quickly. I'm going to start with the people and then I'll move over to Aaron. There you have a downward spiraling staircase, and it gives you some idea of this downward spiral that's actually a pattern for what we see throughout Scripture when it comes to disobedience, and some of it will relate to our lives as well. The people were impatient. And this would be a characteristic of the Israelites as they went from Egypt to the Promised Land. They were impatient. They wanted it now. They didn't want it tomorrow. They wanted everything they could get right away. And they hated to wait, just like some of us hate to wait. Easy for me to get up here on the platform and say, we need to wait on God. We need to trust in Him in that manner. But there are times where we just don't like waiting. And as a result, the people became very impatient. And often, impatience leads to impulsive behavior. It is as if the people weren't thinking correctly. They were distorted in their minds. So this impatience led to and was fueled by ingratitude. I mean, God has been so good to the Israelites. He has delivered them out of years and years and years of oppression in Egypt. He has led them out of Egypt, and as the Egyptians chase after them, He leads them across the Red Sea, a wonderful miracle. And along the way, God has given them daily provision. He has provided manna and water. He has given them rest. He has given them representations, His choosing, representations of His character. The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire that have let the people know that He is with them. He is in the process now of giving them commands, good rules that will help them live well and behave properly. But while all this is going on, there's this sense of ingratitude. Ingratitude towards God and ingratitude towards Moses. We've seen this characteristic, this pattern. They really are not all that thankful. They don't appreciate the kind of leadership, the kind of commitment Moses has given to them. So you see this impatience that is fueled by ingratitude, and then it spirals down. There's this insensitivity. They really are insensitive. They're not getting the whole spirit of God and what it's about, and there's an insensitivity towards holiness and behavior. And this, of course, then leads to idolatry. Idolatry is a bit of a tricky thing. There's the first two of the Ten Commandments that deal with idolatry. Actually, the first commandment doesn't deal with idolatry in a specific way, but kind of sets the foundation. You shall have no other gods before me. And if there's a lesson I hope we've picked up as we've walked through the story of Moses, is this is a big deal with God. I am the one and only God. It's really behind all that we do. It's behind our mission as Christians. There is one God and one God only. He is unique. There's no other gods like him. No other gods that should ever be before him. So God establishes in the Ten Commandments, and this would have been written on the hearts of the Israelites. This is something that God had already spoken to them even before the Ten Commandments. I am God. There is no one like me. It's about me. So you shall have no other gods before me. But if you look at the text, it would seem like the Israelites, and this was actually going to become a pattern for the Israelites. I use that word synchronism, but it's where you say, but we are worshiping God. We just happen to have our ways of worshiping God in kind of our style, in the way we think God should be. And of course, this leads to the command, you shall not build images or any kind of graven images that would represent God. Now, I don't believe, some of you might disagree, that means we should never have any artwork that would depict Jesus or any kind of poetry that would in any way represent Jesus. But we should build no kind of image that would take the place of that rightly belongs to God. And so the idea here in Old Testament times, with all the influence of gods around them, they would build these images, and they would look like the gods of Egypt, or we'll see the gods of Canaan, the gods of Baal, and often they would be these figures like frogs and cows and bulls, and it would be that whole idea of building images to represent God. Now, here's part of the challenge, and I kind of get this a little bit. The Israelites were going, but we don't have this real visible representation of God. The gods of Egypt were all very visible. You could see those gods. You could bow down and worship towards those gods. And that really is underlying the whole thrust of the command. Because God wants to be worshipped and adored and respected in the way that he presents himself to us. He is the great, immortal, invisible God. And here's the problem. When we build images of God, we tend to build them in our image. A God that we would like to think is God. So we kind of chisel out this part of God. A holiness, an intolerance to sin, we'll chisel that out. We'll chisel out aspects of the character of God or the attributes of God. We'll make God very convenient in our terms. We like a God who is God of Sunday. We'll come to church on a Sunday morning. You don't have to twist our arms. We'll be here. But Monday to Saturday, well, we'd like a God that we can kind of control. That's kind of at our beck and call. And this is the thrust. This is what's really behind that second command. Don't build other images of me or an image of your thinking, of your imagination. God does not want to be controlled or manipulated by people like you and me. Now, it's interesting that when you look at idolatry into the New Testament, idolatry becomes very expansive. And so while you and I may go, well, I've never built a golden calf. If you were to come to my place, you would see nothing that even resembles that. But we can build our images of God. We can build our idols. And in the New Testament, idolatry encompasses things like money or sex or power. There's all kinds of things that we can build into our lives that take the place of God. And the sad thing is, there can even be some things that are good, that are fundamentally there for our benefit, but we can have such an attitude towards these things that we allow them to take the place of God. So idolatry is a significant issue in the Old Testament times. It becomes a big issue and a significant issue in the New Testament times. And I would argue that we still deal with that problem of idolatry. As I said here, it leads then to immorality. I find it compelling that in Scripture, there seems to be this link between idolatry and immorality. It's almost as if God gives us this command about idolatry as much for our protection. Because when we allow idolatry to take the place of God, and we lose that sense of true intimacy with God, all the constraints are off. And no wonder we see that pattern through Scripture. We sure see it here in Exodus 32, where idolatry leads to immorality. When you strip away the holiness of God, when you chisel out the righteousness of God, there is this kind of implicit permission that anything goes. And so here in the example we just read in Exodus 32, we see this link with idolatry and immorality. Looking at Aaron's side of the equation, and you see the fickleness of Aaron. We tried to portray that this morning as we gave you this little scenario with Aaron. Aaron being very confident in terms of his actions, but then when put into a corner, he begins to point the finger and to blame the Israelites. I believe with Aaron, there was a real insecurity in his faith. Now, what you need to do with this story of Aaron is to kind of tuck it back in your mind, because when we move into the book of Numbers a little bit later this month, we're going to see that Aaron, though having many admirable qualities, this wasn't the only mistake he made that's recorded in Scripture. And I believe there's some insecurity. I'd even be as prepared to say there might have even been a bit of jealousy where Moses was concerned. And we definitely will see this later with Aaron and his sister Miriam. But I just wonder if when the people are saying, "We haven't seen Moses for days and days. Is he coming back? He's been away so long." Maybe Aaron was thinking to himself, "Ha, maybe now I can step into Moses' shoes. I'm the guy. I'm the man." And we see that sense of insecurity in his faith and in his position. Incompetence in leadership, to me, just is kind of an umbrella for Aaron that we could put over the whole of Exodus 32. Because really, to me, the issue was his inability to restrain the people. A good leader has that ability. I think the problem with Aaron is he really wanted to be liked by the people. He wanted to do what the people wanted him to do, and that compelled him, and that was kind of his motivation. And you know, this is hard for some of us who are leaders in 2014, but there's times we need to stand up as leaders and say, "You know what, that's wrong. You know, that behavior, that's just not the way it should be." And there's a place, I believe, I hope and pray you agree, where we need bold and courageous leadership. The kind of leadership that Aaron demonstrates here in Exodus 32 is incompetent. It's almost as he's giving people permission. He's involved in this sin of the Israelites. And that's why I've said that he is implicated in the sin. In fact, we'll see in a few minutes that really, I believe that while God was angry towards all the Israelites participating in this sin, particularly focused on Aaron, who at a time where he needed to give bold and courageous leadership, he needed to be the kind of guy that Moses could count on, Aaron was fickle. He went with the whims of the people. And we see in this example of Aaron the kind of leadership that can be very destructive to the people of Israel and in our days to the local church of Jesus Christ. Well, I said to you that the worst of times and the best of times. Let's look at the role of Moses that we could overlook if we're not careful in our study of Exodus 32. So while I called the Israelites and Aaron, I labeled that the downward spiral of disobedience. You know that a spiraling staircase, you can go down it, but you can go up it. And I would argue to you that in Moses we see this upward spiral of godliness. We see this guy at the burning bush who is very timid, unsure of himself, really seems to have a wavering faith in God. And now we're going to see the kind of man Moses is displayed here in Exodus 32. So we begin, I've got three main points for you with Moses and that upward spiral of godliness. The first point happens to do with Moses' prayer for the people. If there's one thing you pull out of this series, as we've looked at the life of Moses, as we look at the kind of leader that God delights in using, as we look at the kind of man that God wants to use for his purposes and glory, the one thing I want you to note is Moses was a man of prayer. We've already seen this in our series, and we're going to see this vividly in Moses' response as he reacts to the sin of the Israelites. So Exodus 32, 7 to 14. It's been called one of the most controversial parts of the whole Bible. I love using this text when I'm dealing with some of the college students and we're dealing with matters around the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. It always provokes long discussion, invigorating debate, and here it is, this text, right in our study this morning. So let's read it carefully as we think of what happened with Moses. So the Lord said to Moses, and right now he's either at the top of the mountain or descending down the mountain, "Go down, because your people whom you brought out of Egypt." Now that is interesting. Last week we made a big point about God referring to the Israelites as my people. You think God's a bit upset at this point? "Whom you brought, your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people, i.e. they're stubborn. They are so thick and stubborn. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." Now in terms of looking at the story of Moses as part of the flow of redemptive history, this is incredibly significant. If we take this at face value, God is saying, "I am about to completely destroy the Israelites." And we better take that seriously. I don't believe that was an empty phrase that God was throwing out. But to Moses, he's saying, starting with you, Moses, I'm going to make you and your descendants into a great nation. So you know at camp where we used to sing the little chorus, "Sons of Abraham, sons of..." Well, we would have had to change it to "Sons of Moses." It's that significant a shift. So what does Moses do? It's as if, in one case, God's giving the situation to Moses on a platter. He's saying, this isn't about you now, Moses. But I am ready, more than ready, to get rid of Aaron and the Israelites. I've had it. I've had enough. Well, let's see what happens. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all the land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented. Or the best translation of the Hebrew text, the Lord changed his mind. The Lord changed his mind and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Now you can appreciate why that's such a difficult text. The questions we ask, does God change his mind? I thought God was sovereign. I thought God had a sovereign will. And I would argue that yes, he does. Now some have said, and I think this is a solid point, that we have what we call an anthropomorphism, which means that the actions of God are described in a way that as humans we can understand. So when we talk about you or me changing our mind, it's quite a different thing when we talk about God changing or relenting. Or another word that fits in this category is God repenting. Some have said, and I think this is a strong point, is that God, in his foreknowledge and his wisdom, understands what's going to happen, and that Moses is now so closely linked to God that the prayer of Moses really conveys and captures the heart of God. Now, that's quite a thing when you have progressed in your spiritual experience, that when you are praying, it's as if God is speaking the words and God is praying. At the end of the day, there are times where we say, this is a bit of a quandary. I hold personally a very high view of the sovereignty of God. I believe that God's ways and his thoughts are so beyond our ways and our thoughts. But I must tell you, I take at face value and very seriously the impact of the prayer of Moses. And here's my statement. You can wrestle with it, talk about it at lunch with those who you're with. You can think about it through this coming week. Here's my statement. Somehow, some way, prayer is able to exert an influence on God. Great, Faye. I'm glad you're with me. And it's a bold statement. It's a loaded statement. It's one that you need to wrestle with. Somehow, some way, prayer is able to exert an influence on God. I take very seriously Colossians 4, verse 12, when we're told of this great saint Epaphras, the only time he's mentioned in the New Testament. Paul says of him, he is a man who wrestles in prayer with God on your behalf. Wow. When he wrestles, I believe it's a struggle. It's a contending with God. I believe it's true of other characters in Scripture who I believe had a very high view of the sovereignty of God. In no way diminish the character, the attributes of God, but there's a sense of prayer matters, prayer works. I don't think if you had said to Moses, Moses, you know, we kind of believe in sovereignty. It's almost kind of a Christian fatalism. Some things are going to happen whether you pray or not. If you had asked Moses the question, Moses, does prayer change things? He wouldn't give you a wimpy response. Moses would say, you better believe it. You better believe it. And as I said, and I want to register with you, and if you wrestle with it and you go, I'm not sure if I buy it, that's a good thing. I want you to take ownership of it. Somehow, some way, prayer is able to exert an influence on God. And here's the lesson for us. Do we pray with that kind of approach? With that kind of attitude? Like, the future of the people depend on my prayer in conjunction with the sovereignty of the will of God. I'll tell you, we would be packed out in our prayer meetings. Because we'd be going like, wow, on the basis of the prayer of Moses, how could we not pray in this way? With passion and with a sense of this matters. The stake and the history of the people of Israel depend on my prayer. I'm not wanting in any way to diminish the character of God, but I want to convince you, like Moses, we need to pray in this manner. Well, there's a second attribute of Moses that I think needs to be acknowledged as we look at this upward spiral of godliness. And I'm calling this Moses' passion for holiness. Moses' passion for holiness. So Moses, you know, wipes his hands, goes, whoa, that was a close one. I've been able to exert this influence on God, and now I'll go back and patch things up, and it's not a big deal. Watch the actions of Moses. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets, the commands that we've got represented on the side wall, were the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Joshua had linked up with Moses. Maybe he was part way up, three-quarters of the way down the mountain. He heard the noise of the people shouting, and he said to Moses, "There's a sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It's not the sound of victory. It's not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear." And it's not singing three-verse hymns. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned. And he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Now, there's some debate. Did Moses have a temper tantrum? There are some who would argue that. I believe, and I think we'll see this in our next installment of this series, that Moses was reflecting here a passion for holiness. These commands that had been given were now being dishonored, disregarded, disrespected, and so he does this as an action conveying his disappointment with the people. And it says then that he took the calf of the people, the calf they had made, and he burned it in the fire. Then he ground it into powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Now that shouldn't be a pleasant thought for you. So as I understand it, ground it, burned it. It might have had even a kind of a wood support or a wood backing, but he burned the calf, ground it into this kind of powder, likely scattered it in the water, the river, poured it in. And made the people drink it. Do I have a volunteer to come up? Teresa, would you like to come up? And I think it would be very unpleasant, to say the least. Bitter. It would taste pretty awful. What a powerful representation of what sin feels like, tastes like to God. Let's move on. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you?" And we've read this, but I'll read it again for emphasis. "What did the people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Do not be angry, my Lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' They gave me the gold, threw it into the fire. It came out like this calf." Moses saw that the people were running wild, and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. This is awful. This is devastating. Let's see what happens next. So Moses stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Now this is not pleasant stuff. Moses said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man, strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded. And that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said to the Levites, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." Does sin have consequences? Is sin a terrible thing in the sight of God? And this image of 3,000 people, there's debate. I mean, were these 3,000 of the ringleaders? 3,000 people who were still dancing around wild and naked and out of control? Was it random? All I know is that day 3,000 were killed. It could have been, should have been 2 million people. God restricts his judgment, but there's still consequences for that sin. Moses' role, as I said, is positive. Moses is passionate about the holiness of God. To Moses, it's not like, "Woo, we kind of glossed over this," but Moses recognized it had to be dealt with significantly and firmly. Moses has this passion for holiness. Now, no, don't get me wrong. As we go through this series, particularly the next few weeks, we're going to be picking up big time on the mercy and grace of God. And as a preacher, that's kind of my preference area. But there's times where we need to pause and reflect seriously on the holiness and the majesty and the righteousness of our God. And it's why when you and I kind of take a light view on sin, or would ever say to anyone, "It's not that big a deal," it's where we need to be reminded of this incident in Exodus 32. Your holiness, my holiness, matters to God. And Moses, as a leader, was passionate about the holiness of God. He saw his role, one who would defend the honor and the integrity and the reputation of God. And I would argue that especially in our culture, in the church of 2014, we need leaders, men and women, who would protect and defend the reputation of God, who would have a zeal and a passion for the holiness of God. Well, let's look at my last point about Moses. And I call this Moses' plea for forgiveness. And this is very powerful. The next day, Moses said to the people, and he's got this right, "You have committed a great sin. But now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. I've seen it now, God, firsthand, and it's awful. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Wow. Now, I don't believe that this is the book of life that's referred to in the New Testament. This is likely another book. It may have even to do with lifespan on earth, but it would be seen as a significant book, maybe even a precursor, preamble to the book of life described in the New Testament. My point here is, Moses is not only appealing to God to forgive the people, but he's saying, "I'm willing to step in and take their place." Now that's what I call sacrificial leadership. That's what I call a leader who's willing to say, "I'm willing to to step in and take their place. We're going to see in the month of April, and I'm going to strive with God's help to do a really good job on this, to see how Moses is, in fact, a wonderful type of Jesus. In other words, he gives us a sense of what Jesus would do for us. But do you see this already? Jesus, our great advocate. Jesus saying to the Heavenly Father, I'm willing to go. I know the people of earth have sinned greatly. God, Heavenly Father, it would make so much sense to just wipe out human beings. We've got like a few angels who've said that in heaven, who've said, you know what, like, why do you put up with human beings? And then God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, says, I'll go. I'm willing to make atonement, not just to appeal for it. I'm willing to be right at the center of atonement for the sins of the people. And we're going to see that God, in his response to Moses, still will temper some judgment. But as we continue our series in a couple of weeks' time, what you're going to discover is an outpouring of God's mercy and grace that is very, very remarkable. As Dan and the team come up, I just want you to bow in prayer. There are times where we have feel-good messages. There are times where we have messages that I hope capture your attention and get you thinking about your life and your responsibilities before our Heavenly Father. So let's, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, just take a couple of moments. And the song we're going to sing, I think, is a good kind of prayer that should be the prayer of your heart when it comes to the matter of personal holiness. What about holiness as a congregation? Because there's a community aspect to holiness as well. And may God, through this hard lesson of Exodus 32, impress on us that we need to be men and women with a zeal and passion for the righteousness and holiness of God. Sin is a terrible thing. Sin hurts other people. Could you imagine if just at the end of this service, one of you started going around just bopping people? You know, slapping others across the head, pushing them over, being really disruptive. And you came to me and I said, well, you know what? People are people. It's not a big deal. Just let it go. You'd be appalled. You'd go, there needs to be justice. God is a just God. Because he is holy and just, he has to deal with sin. But we have atonement through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is one who compels and motivates us to live in a way, by his help and with his grace, to live in a way that honors God. Take God seriously and do what he says. Amen? Let's stand and we'll sing this song and then I'll have a benediction.
Bow our hearts, we bend our knees. Oh Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. Oh Lord, we cast down our idols. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. God, let us be the generation that sees. Seeks your face, God of Jacob. God, let us be the generation that seeks your face, oh God of Jacob. We bow our Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. God, let us be the generation that seeks your face, oh God of Jacob. And God, let us be the generation that seeks your face, oh God. God, let us be a generation that seeks your face, oh God, Jacob. God, let us be a generation that seeks your face, oh God, Jacob.
And the Bible's pretty comprehensive when it comes to the kind of sins that God hates. At the end of Romans 1, after talking about idolatry, Paul gives a list of things that convey wickedness to God. Every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. People who are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. Those who gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, or boastful. People who invent ways of doing evil. Those who disobey their parents. Senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It's quite a prayer in that song. Give me a clean heart. One that God will use. I don't think too many of you are going home this afternoon to build an idol in your backyard. I hope some of you aren't going to run around naked this afternoon, partying up and down your street. But there are things in your life. There are things in my life. God doesn't ask for 90% obedience. He wants your whole heart, not a divided heart. He wants all of you. Is it a challenge? Is it a struggle? Yes, but let me close with a Jude benediction. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Savior, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Have a great week. May God help you as you strive to be men and women of prayer, men and women who have a passion for holiness, and men and women who care so much for others that we're even willing to stand in their place. Let's be men and women who truly, like Moses, are spiraling upward towards godliness. Amen.